Father, Father, just one more story. One more story that doesn't end happily ever after, but ends happily in the after. Life, like the one in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. I'm listening to your stories, and I want to live this life right. And I know whenever I lose my way and grow blind, you're the same father that ran to his lost son. Soon as he appeared in his sight, what a sight! That small mustard seed was once it grew into the tallest tree with great might. What a sight, what a sight is the man you sent to save our souls. This I know from the greatest stories ever told.
Well, we are in our series, The Greatest Stories Ever Told, as we're looking at these parables that Jesus told that really help us reflect not just on the story, but on our own life as well. When I was in college in Ohio, the university I attended, I played rugby. And if you've never seen rugby played, it's basically like soccer and football combined without pads, right? So a lot of running and a lot of tackling and a lot of injuries. And so my teammates and I, we would often have to go out on runs, these kind of 3 to 5 mile runs that would help us build up our cardio endurance for the matches that we would play each week. And often we'd run around the track, but that got boring, so we would have different routes that we would run, and some of them we would run into the historic old town of the university where I was at. So we decided to do that one day to kind of do the cross-country route, and as we were running, we're running through kind of the historic old town, which is kind of like a little bit smaller, but kind of like Old Town Pasadena, and we're running along, and something happened. We're running on the sidewalk. Something happened on the street. Now, I can't remember to this day what it was, but I think what it was a hot rod revved its engine, and I kind of looked to see, you know, the car and what was going on. I took this sideways glance to see what was happening on the street while I was continuing to run forward pretty full speed on the sidewalk. And wouldn't you know it, as soon as I turned my head to look to the side, magically a parking meter popped up right in front of me. I swear it wasn't there a moment ago, but I turned to look to the side, and I must have veered just off the path just a little bit. And when I turned back, I saw the parking meter a millisecond before I ran into it full speed. And if you ever have one of those experiences where something's about to happen, you know it's about to happen, but you can't make it stop from happening. So I'm running along, and it's like, oh no, this is going to really hurt, you know. And so the parking meter is, you know, about that tall or whatever. So I run into this thing full speed, and one of the two of us went down, and it wasn't the parking meter. So I fall backwards, and it kind of hit me like right kind of in my solar plexus and chest, and I'm like, I've lost my breath, and I'm laying on the sidewalk, and there's shoppers coming out, and they're all looking at me, and my teammates are standing over me, mercilessly mocking me for being a fool and an idiot, and I'm laying on my back, trying to get my wind back into me, and I remember thinking, way to go, genius, way to go. That's what you get for taking a sideways glance. That's what you get for not being focused on what is right in front of you. Have you ever noticed how our sideways glances in the form of comparing our lives to someone else has the power to not just steal our breath away, but to steal away our gratitude as well? In fact, Jesus once told a story that addressed that very thing and also how to recover the joy that we were created to have. So we're going to look at that story. But before we do, let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for your goodness. And we've sung, Great Are You, Lord. But, Lord, one of the things that makes me want to sing that is that I don't have to guess what you want to say to me, because you've created us in your image. You've given us this capacity for language, and you've given us your word. So as we come to your word now, would you make it living and active as I know it is? As we hear your word, would it not be void in our life, but would it bear fruitfulness in our life? Lord, would you speak to us? If there are any who are here who don't know you, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. And for those that do, God, would you give us a deeper sense of the joy you want us to have? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and grab your bulletin. Hopefully you got on the way in. If you flip it open to the center section, you'll see the teaching notes that are there that you can use to track throughout our time together this morning. And then also we have Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, he says this: "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. Then he went out again about 9 o'clock. He saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You also go to the vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right.' So they went. He went out again at noon, and about 3 o'clock he did the same. And about 5 o'clock he went out in the afternoon, and he found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why are you standing here idle all day?' And they said, 'Because no one has hired us.' So he said to them, 'You also go to the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, 'Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first.' When those hired about 5 o'clock came," meaning 5 in the afternoon, "each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came," meaning these were the ones that were hired at 6 in the morning, "they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But the owner replied to them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to these last the same I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Now Jesus told these parables. The word parable literally means to be thrown alongside. So he threw these parables alongside the lives of his listeners, both back then as well as this morning, because he wanted us to reflect not only on the story, but to allow the story to lower our defenses and allow us to then have them as a mirror to reflect in on our own life and what God might want to say to us about what it means to live in his kingdom, to live intentionally under the rule and reign of his goodness. Now, I want to pull out a few observations that will help us not only understand the story, but will help us maybe understand our story as well and maybe set us free in a greater way in a particular area. The first observation that I want you to see is this, is that comparison always turns satisfied souls into sour souls. Comparison always turns satisfied souls into sour souls. The workday back then was a 12-hour workday. It started at 6 a.m. and ended at 6 p.m. The owner goes out to the area where the day workers, the kind of day laborers, would gather back then, and goes at 6 a.m., but then he returns in the story throughout the day at 9 a.m., noon, 3 p.m., and then at 5 p.m., each time sending out more workers into the field. That last group at 5 p.m. is 11 hours into a 12-hour workday. And at this point in the parable, everyone who is there is at least partially satisfied. Everyone started the day going and gathering, wondering, am I going to have anything to bring home to my family to help feed my hungry children? And everybody who's working in the field is at least partially satisfied, because everybody knows they're going to get something. They're not going to be going home empty-handed. They were all better off than when the story started. No one was going to have to go home and say to their spouse, their wife, or their children, "Sorry, I just couldn't find any work today, so there's no bread tonight on the table." Now notice that those who had worked the longest, the ones who had been sent out to the vineyard at 6 a.m., had they been paid first, they would have been satisfied. They would have been content. Why would they have been content? Well, they would have been content because they got what they agreed to, a fair day's wage for a fair day's work, and they would have been content had they been paid first, because they would have been paid first and then left the scene and not had the opportunity to compare what's going on in their paycheck with the other people. But because the owner says, "I want you to pay the people who arrived at 5 p.m. first," the others are standing in line and they're seeing the wages that they're getting paid. They have the opportunity to make a comparison. Well, they notice that the other groups that didn't work as long are getting paid the usual daily wage, and they're delighted when they see the groups ahead of them being treated so generously and so graciously. because they begin to calculate and presume that if the owner is giving them the full day's wage, then certainly when it comes our turn, we'll get much more than the full day's wage that we agreed to. But they get to the table and they're given one day's wage like the rest. And in that moment, when they're given what they agreed to, what they needed to meet the needs of their family for that day, what would have satisfied them now sours them because of the comparison that they were able to make to the others who had been paid ahead of them. They're furious with what would have made them content had they not had the opportunity to compare. And the owner responds and says, listen, there's no injustice that's been done here. I paid you exactly what you agreed at 6 a.m. in the morning. Then the owner brings us to the pivotal point of the whole story. Am I not free to do with my abundance what I want, or will you be embittered because I am generous? This parable, it's interesting. It affirms the sovereign grace of God. But it affirms the sovereign grace of God while rejecting, presuming on that grace. You see, grace, if it is really grace, it is always amazing grace. The moment you begin to presume on grace and you begin to calculate grace and you begin to think that you're entitled to grace is the moment it's no longer grace. The moment that you begin to make a presumption and calculate on what you are due because God is gracious is the moment you no longer are living under His grace, but now you're living under your own presumption and your own entitlement. And here's the problem with entitlement. Gratitude always ends where entitlement begins. Because the moment you think you're entitled to something is the moment you're not that grateful for it when it comes your way. The original workers view an act of grace as an act of injustice because of the comparison. And there is no win in comparison. There's no win either way. So imagine for a moment with me that you compare yourself to others who are not doing as well as you. Here's what begins to happen in your heart, or at least I know in my heart this happens. You begin to compare yourself to someone else. You're doing a little bit better than them. Your heart begins to puff up in pride, and you think, well, I'm getting ahead of them. I'm doing better than that person. And it is not a far leap to go from I'm doing better than that person to I must be better than that person. Or maybe conversely, you compare yourself to someone else and they're doing better than you. And so now instead of your heart being puffed up in pride, it's crushed in discouragement and despair. Well, why can't I have their life? How come everything seems to break their way? Gratitude always ends where comparison begins. The moment we begin to compare our life to someone else's life, we will either be puffed up in pride or we will be crushed in despair or discouragement. You know the drill. You have a car that runs perfectly well, gets you around town. You're grateful for it. You maybe even have named your car. You really like your car. But then you decide to go out to lunch with a friend who says, hey, I'll swing by your apartment and pick you up. They pick you up. You jump into their car. Their car has all the bells and whistles that your car doesn't have. And all of a sudden, your perfectly fine car that runs well and gets you around town doesn't feel so perfectly fine anymore, right? You start to think, well, why don't I have that car? Or you come in summer and we're rolling into summer and schools are winding down. Many of them are already done. And you start thinking about your summer vacation plans and you're so excited about your summer vacation plans until a friend tells you about their summer vacation plans. And all of a sudden, what you were so content and not even content, but you were actually excited about your summer vacation plans, you start wondering why you can't have someone else's summer vacation plans. And to make things worse, social media has been invented, and so everybody's going to show you how amazing their summer vacation plans are. Now, let me just tell you that even if they're in Hawaii, if they took their kids there, their kids are screaming and crying in the background when they're taking the picture of the fancy food that they're about to eat, right? Nobody puts up the really bad things on social media. You're seeing everybody else's highlight reel, but you're comparing it to your just normal life. And you think, man, my summer plans aren't that great. And all of a sudden, comparison and envy robs you of joy and satisfaction and contentment. Here's a fail-safe recipe for turning your satisfied soul into a sour soul. Spend a lot of time comparing your life to other people's lives. You want to turn your life from contentment and satisfaction to feeling embittered and sour? You just spend a lot of time with sideways glances looking around, not just focusing on your life, but focus on what's happening all around you and other people's lives. And I'm telling you, what will begin to happen is you will start to have this kind of sourness in your soul. How come the world seems to be breaking your way and not mine? How come you have a better life? How come you have a better wife? How come you have a better church? How come you have a better neighborhood? How come you have a better set of friends? How come you have a better workout routine? How come you have better hair than me, better glasses than me, better clothes than me? How come everything about your life is better than mine? Just last week, I was at Hume Lake with our staff and on our all-staff retreat, and I headed up about an hour early to just make certain everything was set up for the arrival of our staff team. So I was in the office talking to a guy named Kevin, who's on the hospitality staff up there and oversees all of that. And at one point, when we had gotten through all the business details, he said to me, hey, I need to talk with you. Are you married? Do you have kids? I said, yeah. And I told him the age of my kids. He said, my kids are the similar age. And he began to share with me how envious he is of my life that I get to live in Los Angeles with all of the amenities and things to do and the energy and the excitement. So I started chuckling, like some of you are starting to chuckle, right? And he said to me, why the chuckle? And I said, oh, I was just thinking about how great you and your family have it here with the crystal clear, clean air and the lake and the waterfall and the 0% crime rate that exists here and all of the beautiful hiking trails. You live where everybody else comes on vacation. And yet he's thinking, boy, you guys in the city, you have it so great. All the amenities and all the great food that you have a chance to experience. Comparison can turn once satisfied souls into sour souls because invariably there will be someone that you think has it better than you. You think the grass is greener on their side of the fence. Someone who has something that you would like to have and you can't imagine a reason that you don't have it. And here's the dirty little secret. My guess would be is if Kevin and I changed roles and he came and lived in Los Angeles and I moved to Hume, after a little bit of time, I would be thinking about all the great restaurants that I had access to down here, and he would be thinking about how nice and quiet and beautiful the lake is up there. There's no winning comparison because comparison often results in arrogance or complaint, and it always results in some form of discontentment. And here's why. It brings us to the second point we see from this parable. Most of us do not complain when injustice falls in our favor. You know, I'm on social media a fair bit, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, and, you know, periodically you see people who are outraged about some form of injustice. And what's interesting is that I haven't found anybody yet in all the people that post things on social media who complain about when life is unfair or unjust in their favor. And the problem is that if everything's an injustice, then the actual real true things that are an injustice kind of just get cluttered up with the noise and they don't really deeply get addressed. Because if everything's injustice, then why do anything about anything at all? Our sense of justice and fairness is highly subjective. Have you ever noticed that pattern in your life? I've noticed that pattern in my life. None of us, if we're playing poker, gets dealt four aces and says, listen, can I just have a redeal on this? I've got four aces. I'm about to crush you all and take all your chips. And so therefore, I think because I just feel like this is unjust that we need to reshuffle and deal again. None of us would say that, right? We all sit there with our poker faces saying, how do I help them know? How do I not let them know that I've got four aces? When the vineyard owner selects the first set of workers, it's important to notice an injustice of sorts is being done here. Many were available to work that day, but few were chosen. And there's nothing in the story that gives us a sense that there was any hint of merit in the selection process. They all wanted and needed work that day. They all presumably had hungry families to feed that night. There's no indication that when the owner went out that he set up a table and interviewed them to find out which ones had the best grape picking resumes or which one had the best grape interviewing skills or the best grape picking education or the best grape picking work ethic or the best grape picking track record. That is a tongue twister to say. There's nothing of merit involved in this story. Many were available, but few were chosen. But notice here, whenever the first group is selected and they head off to work in the vineyard, there's not a word of protest from that group who later will be the ones protesting and complaining. There's not a word of protest. They don't at that point say, well, what about the other people? They just head off to go work in the vineyard. You see, they were pleased to have a full day's work ahead of them and the promise of taking home something for their families in the evening. Most of us don't complain when injustice falls in our favor. When people complain about the injustice in the world, I have yet to see, and maybe there are some who have done this, I just haven't seen them do it on social media. I haven't seen many people say, you know, it's unfair that I was born in the United States of America and thereby given citizenship in the United States of America. That's just unfair. So I'm going to renounce my citizenship. I'm going to move to a more impoverished country with less opportunity because I don't want injustice to fall in my favor. One of the things that God allows me to do periodically is invest into the lives of other pastors who serve other churches here in LA. And recently I was having lunch with a guy who leads a church, and he was telling me all of the challenges that he faces in this congregation. And as I sat there, I felt great empathy for him. But you know what I didn't do? Here's what I didn't do. I didn't say to him, I didn't go home that night and say, Lord, why have you been so unjust in my favor to allow me to serve Christian Assembly? I didn't go home and wrestle with my wife if I should resign my job as a co-lead pastor of Christian Assembly and invite that guy to meet with our elders for him to become the co-lead pastor of Christian Assembly so that I could take on his divided, frustrated, and wounded church. Life is unfair. Sometimes it's unfair against us, and sometimes it's unfair in our favor. But like the first workers in the parable, most of us never complain when injustice falls in our favor. And part of the reason most of us never complain when injustice falls in our favor is that we often don't even see the injustice when it falls in our favor. We just think, well, I work harder than they do. I'm just a more moral person. I have a better education. We assign it to our merit and we assign it to their demerit so that it's not an injustice. But when the reverse happens, oh, we're quick. We're quick to point out the injustice if it falls against us. The next time you feel complaint coming on because of comparing your life to someone else's, here's what I want you to try to do. I want you to say to God, okay, God, I feel like life or you are being unfair to me in this area. Now, don't hear this message as me saying that there aren't real injustices in the world, because if you know me, you know that I believe that. And don't hear this as me saying that there aren't times that we really need to deeply address both the episodic as well as social systematic injustices in the world, because I believe that as well. But in this parable, what we're learning is there might be times where we need to say, God, it feels like life or you are being unfair to me in this area. And maybe that's even actually true. But what if you said, God, okay, could you balance the scales a little bit and maybe show me a few areas where you've been unfair in my advantage? Where you've been unfair or unjust towards me? Brings us to the third point that I think we could see from this parable, which is this. How you think determines how you thank. How you think about life determines how and if you will think about life. Instead of comparing their payments to the payment of others, what if each person in this parable only compared their situation with the start of their story at the beginning of the day? For example, instead of thinking, well, what did they get? And how does that compare to what I got? What if they stopped and they thought, what do I have now at the end of the day that I didn't have at the beginning of the day? At the beginning of the day, they all gathered, not having any guarantee of bringing home anything for their family that evening. What if we started with the idea that even being born is a windfall? It's a gift. You've won the lottery. It's an act of generosity from our Maker. These workers were totally at the mercy of another for any sort of employment. And most of us have a deep aversion to that type of dependency and that type of powerlessness. But here are the facts. All of us are powerless and dependent upon our Maker. None of us willed ourselves into existence. None of us, by any merit of our own, set into action the course of events that brought us into being. None of us called us out of nothingness and gave us our body and our mind and our soul. None of us were able to do that of any act of ourselves. If you are alive right now, and I'm assuming that you are, you can check your pulse if you're not certain, you were called out of nothing into being as an astonishing act of generosity for which you and I can claim no right of entitlement, no deservedness, no compensation, and no merit for our part in the process. And if you exist right now, you were called into existence by the power other than yourself. And if you're willing to honestly accept that fact, then God isn't just God anymore. He's the one who wanted you to exist. And He saw to it that everything that needed to happen to bring you into existence happened in just the right way to bring you into existence. As the scriptures say, you were fearfully and wonderfully made. You didn't deserve it. You did no merit on your part to earn it. God chose it as an act of His abundance and generosity. And when you reflect on that, when God isn't just God, but when God is the one who wanted you to exist, when He wanted you to have the opportunity to have life and live out your life that He's giving you, you begin to feel a sense of gratitude and joyfulness well up. In fact, in our English, the word to thank comes from the same root word as our word to think. So how you think about life will determine whether or not you thank about life. God wanted to give you the gift of life. You didn't do anything to deserve it. I didn't do anything to deserve it. It is just a lavish gift from His generosity to you. And if you think about that, you'll begin to thank about that. See, the fail-safe recipe for souring your soul is to think about your life in comparison to someone else's life, wondering why you didn't get what they have or why they had that chance and you didn't. But the fail-safe recipe for developing gratitude and joy and recovering that in our life is regarding your life as a generous act of God. And so instead of comparing your life with someone else's life, you compare your life with when your story began. God, why have you given me the opportunities you've given me? Why have you allowed me the opportunity for the education you've allowed me to have? Why have you allowed me the opportunity to do the work that I get to do? Why have you allowed me the friendships that you've allowed me to have? Why have you allowed me to have the family members that I have? If you're married, maybe you'd say, why would you allow me to have the spouse that I have? If you have children, why would you allow me, even when they frustrate me, to have the children that I have? Why would you let me have another day, another breath, another morning where new mercies come? Why would you let me live in Southern California? Why would you let the drought be over? Why would you let there be goodness flowing into my life? Why would you make it so that I can get to the ocean and the mountains on the same day if I wanted to? Why would you make it that way? Why would you make it so that I live in a city of incredible diversity that brings together the opportunity for me to eat any type of food I want on planet Earth within like a 15-minute drive radius of my surrounding area? God, why did you create donuts? They're so good. It's a sign of your generosity and your goodness in my life. The fail-safe recipe is, instead of asking God, why'd you give someone else that good thing, you begin to ask God, why have you given me all these good things? Recently, I learned of a true story of a family who was waiting excitedly for the birth of their fifth child. Everyone gathered at the hospital the night she was born, and she was perfect, except that she was born with no arms and no legs. The doctors couldn't account for this genetic abnormality, and the parents made the decision to take this daughter as she was born and count her life as a grace. And they gave her every opportunity to live as normal as a life as possible under the circumstances that she faced. Now, she lived to be 21 years old before the genetic abnormality took her life. And by all accounts of all who knew her, she was a delightful, hopeful, joyful, and thankful woman. Throughout her 21 years, she developed and had really a brilliant mind, a witty sense of humor, and she had a remarkable capacity for friendship with people, whether rich or poor, whether young or older, of varying ethnicities. There was something about her state of being with no arms and no legs that made people open up to her in a way that maybe they wouldn't have otherwise. All of this goodness, in spite of the fact that never once in her 21 years was she able to do the things that many of us would take for granted. She was never able to feed herself. She was never able to clothe herself. She was never able to do those types of things. She once was asked by a friend whenever she was in college, she was asked this, "What keeps you from blowing up in anger at whatever kind of God would have let you been born into the world in this condition? How do you keep from becoming a volcano of resentment?" And the young woman, as the story was told, looked directly into the guy's eyes, and she responded and said, "I realize that compared to what most people have, it doesn't seem like I have much, but comparing to never having been born at all, I count myself as the luckiest person in the world. You see, I'm able to see, and I can see wonderful colors, and I'm able to hear, and I've been able to smell and taste and feel. I've been exposed to some of the world's greatest literature, and I've heard some of the finest music ever composed. I've had some of the most wonderful friendships that anyone could ever imagine. God has allowed me, because of this condition, to touch people's lives in a way that maybe I wouldn't have been able to touch their lives had they not seen me in this particular condition. I know that what I have doesn't seem much when it's compared to what other people have, but compared to never getting to be at all, I would not have missed being born for anything. Listen, if you want a formula for making the best of a less than perfect situation and making the most out of what you've been given, then you begin to compare your lot in life to what you would have been had you never been born at all. And it begins to power wonder at every moment. In this parable, every one of the workers had the occasion for gratitude. If only, instead of comparing their lot to others by taking sideways glances, if they had just remembered their circumstances before dawn that morning. They all had more than they started at the end of the story than what they had at the beginning. And that same thing is true of all of us. Well, Jesus, he paints a picture of what not to become, and the workers who were embittered because they took sideways glances of comparison to other people's lives. But notice he also paints a picture of what it's possible for us to become. Alex and team, you can come on up. You see, the workers in the story weren't the only ones looking around. There's also an owner in the story, and he's looking around. But notice the difference in how they look around. The workers in the story are looking around with eyes of comparison, where the owner is looking around with eyes of compassion. Who can I be generous to next? Who can I bless next? Who can I sweep up into my generosity next? He realized that all the workers had families and they all needed a whole day's wage. In deciding to pay them as he did, the owner is not thinking about the service that has been rendered to him. He's thinking about what is best for them. And it is his generosity, it is his grace, not his concept of fairness and not his concept of justice that motivates his actions. You see, that day when I went for a run with my rugby team, I got knocked down because I got distracted and I was focused on sideways glances instead of looking at what's right in front of me. And so just as a moment, now as we pray, I want to ask you this question. In fact, let's pray. God, would you help us now to reflect? Is there anywhere that you're letting comparison knock you down and rob you of the gratitude and satisfaction that the Lord wants you to experience? And if that's you, maybe you need to confess that. God, I've been comparing in this area. I've been comparing to that person. I've been comparing this one area of my life. And decide now with God's help to root out comparison in your heart. But if you want to root out comparison in your heart, you got to put something else in its place, or else comparison will come rushing back in. And if you want to turn a sour soul into a satisfied soul, you need to think differently. And so as you pull out the root of comparison, ask God to put in you eyes to see all the ways that He's blessed you and that you have to be grateful for. Right now, would you think about all the ways in your life that God's been good to you? Maybe you would even say unfair to you in your favor. How would you finish this sentence? God, I give you thanks for blank, and you fill in the blank, and hopefully it's not just one thing, but you can think of many. If you think about the simple ways and things that God has put in your life to make your life full of joy without comparing your life to anybody else's, I bet we could come up with a pretty long list. What you think about will determine what you think about.